Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, all of us have that issue that the Apostle Paul talked about. And that is, the things we don't want to do, we end up doing. And the things we do want to do, we don't end up doing. I mean, it is just one of those common things that is true of everyone. You know, a lot of people take issues with things that are in the Bible. I've never heard anyone say, well, you know, that's not really true. You know, Paul nailed it there in Romans chapter 7 when he said, you know, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing them. And the things I do want to do, I never get them done. I mean, I saw that in myself this last week. I mean, there was something I just really didn't want to do. I ended up doing it. And then there was this other thing that I do not want to respond that way. That's kind of my default response. I do not want to respond that way. And what did I do? I responded that way. You can say the same thing, I'll bet. Every one of us struggle with that control issue. Now, fortunately, the Bible's got an answer for it. It's not an answer we always like, but one of the primary answers that the Bible has for dealing with these control issues that we're talking about here is that we need to learn to think correctly. Or, just to put it a better way, we need to think biblically. I mean, we need to have the right perspective on a lot of things. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, as people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're new creations. We are born again. We are a new creation in Christ. The old passed away. The new things have come. And yet, we still have that propensity to sin. We still have those inner failings. And so, how do we curb them? How do we master this body, this mind that is still there, that still acts like it's unsaved, even though we're now saved? Well, one of the best answers, according to the Scripture, is that you got to think biblically. Now, I bring all that up because, you know, Jesus addressed a lot of topics. But one of the main topics that Jesus addressed was money. And to be quite honest, one of the main things we mess up on is money. You know, take those questions that are on the screen there. I mean, you go to the store and it's like, I am not going to spend more than this. I'm going there for a shirt. I need a shirt. I've needed a shirt for 5 weeks. I'm going to buy a shirt and then I'm leaving. You know, I did that a couple of weeks ago. I left with a sports coat, new pair of pants, and two pair of shoes. I mean, I did not want to do that. The budget said I shouldn't do it, but that's what I did. By the way, it was 50% off, and who can resist? You know, it's great. I love it when Dillard's is offering a sale. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, if there's any area of life, and I know there's a lot of areas of life that really need a lot of reprogramming in, but one of the main areas of life that we need to learn to do is to learn to think biblically about money. Now, if you're sitting and thinking, hey, wait a minute, this is that long-awaited sermon from July 21st. Remember July 21st when Ramesh Richard came and at the spur of the moment I had him preach and I said, oh, this is the sermon on money. We'll do it on August 11th. This is August 11th. The sermon's on money. This is it. So you've turned to Luke chapter 16, because what we're going to do today is we're going to see a little bit more of Jesus' wisdom about money. This thing that messes us up so often. And we're going to see what Jesus had to say. So Luke chapter 16, These are the passages that we're going to be considering, okay? Now, Luke 16, Jesus was doing a lot of teaching about money. And he actually starts off with a parable about this steward who got in trouble and quickly before his job was terminated, took care of a bunch of debt for his employer, and he ended up being commended. That was one of the parables I preached on about 7 or 8 years ago. Remember, we're going through the parables this summer, and I said, I'm trying to do parables I've never done. One of the reasons I didn't preach on the first half of Luke 16 is because I did it. If you want to hear that sermon, go to the website. You can search it. I think you probably could find it. But what Jesus was doing was he was giving some biblical wisdom about money. And so he mentioned things like, we're stewards. He mentioned things like, all of it is God's money. He mentioned things like, you know what? No man can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to love this one and hate that one. And you can't serve money and God simultaneously. All of these things were not new. All of these things is basically the general biblical wisdom that has come all the way since the book of Genesis. I mean, this is stuff that Solomon talked about. This is stuff that Moses talked about. It wasn't like Jesus was dropping in new information and it's like, oh, wow, I never knew that everything belonged to God. No, I mean, the Psalms say, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All those things. And so Jesus is just reiterating a whole bunch of biblical wisdom about money. Well, look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who by the way were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. All this stuff that Jesus had been talking about, the Pharisees were listening to it, and they were scoffing at him. Okay, here's the crowd. Jesus is talking, and there are Pharisees among them. Now, let me just remind you, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were, in those days, the most religious group, club, if you will, denomination that they had. I mean, they had several different groups. There's Pharisees, there's Sadducees, there's Zealots. The Pharisees were, in that day, thought to be the most religious, righteous people. Okay, now we all, because we've read our Bible, and even if you haven't really read your Bible, you pretty much know that Jesus trashed the Pharisees and exposed them. Well, we know that because we know the end of the story. The people living this story, the people there in the crowd, they would have thought that the Pharisees, of all the people, would have been the closest to God, the most righteous, that if anyone has God's ear, and if God has anyone's ear, it would be the Pharisees. And so Jesus is talking, and you know, maybe 10, 20, 30% of the crowd are Pharisees. By the way, how'd you become a Pharisee? You just decided you were going to be a Pharisee, and you knew you arrived when other people that thought they were Pharisees considered you a Pharisee. There's no initiation. You know, you didn't mail in something or go to a website and register, I want to be a registered Pharisee. You just kind of became it. And so you arrived at being a Pharisee when the other Pharisees thought you were in the club. You know, that's what Paul meant when he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Other Pharisees considered Paul a Pharisee. And so that's how this group of people that, you know, in that crowd might have been 10, 20% of the crowd. So the Pharisees listened to all this biblical wisdom that Jesus had been talking about there in Luke 16. And they scoffed. I don't know, how did they scoff? I mean, did they say stuff? Did they talk back to the speaker? Did, you know, they just have their arms folded and you could just tell from their body language and their smirks that they thought this guy was bananas? Whatever. Jesus knew it. And I think the disciples, who Jesus is really trying to train and prepare, they knew it. And so notice what Jesus says, verse 15. He said to them, you are, and he's talking to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourself in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. I mean, I love that. Because you know what Jesus was saying? You Pharisees are sitting there smirking, scoffing at what I've just been talking about regarding money. But let me just tell you, you're wrong. I mean, you have the high esteem of the crowd. Most of the crowd thinks you're right and I'm wrong. But Jesus says, let me tell you, you're wrong. And so the Pharisees are basically rejecting what Jesus had just said about money. They thought they were right. They thought Jesus was wrong. Now I'm going to totally skip verse 16, 17, and 18 because it would just take too long to unpack it for you. But essentially what Jesus is saying is you're just rejecting the truth of God. Just like so many other areas in your life, you're rejecting the truth of God. But why are you doing that? It's because you guys love money. See that up in verse 14? The Pharisees who were lovers of money, they were listening to all this stuff and scoffing. You know, all that stuff about being a good steward, all that stuff about God owning it all that stuff about you can't serve God and money at the same time. They were scoffing at it, and the reason they were scoffing at it is because they were lovers of money. So what does Jesus do? He tells a parable. And that parable is in verses 19 down to 31. Now, you got to get your money's worth today. No pun intended, okay? You got to get your money's worth on this thing. Why are we looking at the parables this summer? We're looking at the parables this summer because they were Jesus's special information to us who had accepted him. Mark chapter 4 makes that real clear. Jesus didn't tell parables for the Pharisees' sake or the Sadducees or the Zealots or just the nothings. He told the parables for the disciples, for those who had accepted him, those who really had said, I think he's God. I think he's onto something. I think it's his kingdom that's going to last forever. So when Jesus tells this parable, who's he telling it to? And who is he telling it for? He's telling it for the disciples. So think about the situation, okay? Jesus is preaching about money. He's given all kinds of biblical principles. The Pharisees, Jesus perceives, they're totally rejecting this stuff. And the reason they're rejecting it is because they're lovers of money. They're not thinking about money properly. And so Jesus calls them out and says, you guys are wrong. And then he says, let me tell a parable. And he's telling the parable for his disciples, who are probably right there on the front row. He's telling this parable for those people within the crowd who really had bought in. Now, it's going to be a great story. And the Pharisees probably would have said, wow, that was pretty interesting. That was the best part of his sermon, you know? But really and truly, they were going to miss the whole point. But Jesus was telling this parable for his people, for me, for you. Because he wanted us to know something about money that we needed to know in light of this new situation of here's the most religious, most respected people in the land who are rejecting what I'm saying. Remember, the Pharisees were highly respected. The only person saying anything negative about the Pharisees at this time was Jesus. And most people said, man, he is speaking against the greatest. Why is he doing that? Okay, so don't think like we think. Think like they think. Or like they thought. And so Jesus is now going to tell a parable, a story that helps us learn a little bit more about money in light of the fact that these people who are right, writing quotes, don't like what Jesus had to say. Okay, well, let's look at the parable. I'm actually going to read it, even though this will take a little while, but I want to read it to you. Because it's a story that you've heard before and just want to make sure you got it. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived a great life and in splendor every day. And there was also a certain poor man, and this poor man's name was Lazarus. And he was always laid at his gate, and he was covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs would come and lick his sores. I mean, so you got super rich guy, maybe a billionaire, and you got super poor guy, a homeless guy, who, you know, hadn't been to a doctor, and so he's got all these open wounds, and then, I mean, if that's not disgusting enough, it's disgusting that the dogs come and lick on him. Think like a person in Jesus' audience. They naturally would have thought the rich guy is great, the rich guy's close to God, the rich guy is blessed by God. The poor guy, he's a bum because God is rejecting him. He has no relationship with God. The billionaire has a great relationship with God. That was kind of common mentality. Your material position, your material blessing was all indication of your blessing from God. So if you don't have anything going for you, it must be because God has rejected you here. That's just how they thought, because that's actually what the Pharisees thought. And I mean, they're the closest people to God we know. So they must be right. So you hear Jesus tell this story of a rich guy and a poor guy, automatically you think, rich guy, good guy, poor guy, bad guy. Well, look what happens. Verse 22. Now it came about that the poor man died. And lo and behold, this guy is carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. I mean, this guy was taken and put on the lap of the most significant spiritual leader in all of history. And the rich guy, he died too, and they just went out and buried him. And in Hades, this rich guy lifted up his eyes, by the way, being tormented, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus sitting in his lap. And he cried out and he said, "Hey, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Would you send Lazarus that he could come and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue? Because let me just tell you, I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you, by the way, you're in agony. You're right. And besides all this, between us there is this great chasm in order that those who wish to come over from here to there, they're not able, that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, this is the rich guy speaking, he said, "Well then, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I've got five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Look, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." But he said to him, Abraham said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And that's where the story ends. You've heard that story. Two guys, rich guy, poor guy. They both die. The rich guy ends up in Hades, a horrible place, hot, dry, in agony. The poor guy, Lazarus by the name, by way it was his name, which means God's helper, he ends up in the lap of Abraham, in a great place. The rich guy says, hey, can you just send Lazarus over here to help me cool off my tongue? And Abraham says, can't, no can do. There's this big gulf. You're getting what you deserved, and he's getting what he deserved. And then the rich guy says, man, can you at least send him and warn my brothers? I got five brothers. I'd hate for them to come to this place. He says, no can do. They've got Moses. They've got the prophets. They've got plenty of information. And he says, no, they won't listen to him. And the guy says, no, if someone came back from the dead, people will listen to him. And Abraham says, no, no, they won't. The end. Now, what was it that Jesus was saying? What was it that Jesus was saying? Now, it was not his point. It was not his purpose in telling this story, but this is a great opportunity here to learn a little bit about the afterlife. People go back and forth about, okay, is he really kind of accurately describing what happens after you die? Well, I can't help but think that if Jesus was going to tell a story about the afterlife, if anyone was going to get the details right and be accurate, it would have been Jesus. No, it wasn't his purpose. Hey, you know, I know you're tired of hearing about money, so let's talk about heaven and hell for a while. That'll wake up the crowd. No, Jesus didn't take a left turn and all of a sudden say, I need to do a little teaching on heaven and hell. But he is talking about it, and so I think you can learn a lot. I mean, think about it. The righteous are in comfort. The wicked, they're in torment. They're in a place called Hades. This isn't the lake of fire. I'll get to that here in a little bit. And so will they. But it's not a pleasant place. It's a horrible place. But the righteous. Now, how does a person become righteous? Genesis 15:6, the key verse of the Old Testament. You should know that. The most important verse in the Old Testament is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. The people who have trusted in God's plan, the people who are looking in faith to God, they have been declared righteous. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith in God, just like we on this side of the cross are saved by faith in God. It's all God's grace, but it is faith alone in the work of God alone. And so the Old Testament people, the people on this side of the cross, the pre-cross people, they were saved by faith. So Lazarus evidently was a person who had trusted in God for his salvation. And he's in a wonderful place. I mean, you can learn a little bit more. I mean, obviously they were conscious. They weren't up there snoozing, sleeping. My mom always said, you know, the first 10,000 years she's going to take a nap. But evidently not. I think God just must have infused her with a little bit of extra energy and she's awake. And you know what? She's aware. She's conscious. And get this. Notice the rich man. Lazarus doesn't express any concern or compassion, probably because not only was he homeless, he probably was familyless. Anyone that was close to him was either already in heaven or in hell. But the rich man, he is totally concerned about his brothers. Probably wasn't all that concerned about him on the, before the grave, but up in heaven, man, I got five brothers. Maybe they're my five little brothers. And I want to take care of them. I would hate for them to come. There's compassion. There's concern. There's awareness. I think all of those things are probably accurate. And I think they're supported by other passages of Scripture. I mean, a little bit more than a month ago when my father-in-law, Vicky's dad, when he died on July 9th at 8:30 in the morning over here at the hospice center, I mean, when he died, he went to heaven. And he's conscious and he's there enjoying the presence of God. Now, let me finish the story of this, what we learn about the afterlife. You got to remember, this is pre-cross. Okay, this is what it was like for people in the Old Testament. And the reason they went to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's lap is because their sins had yet to be paid for. But when Jesus died on the cross, their sins were paid for. And according to Ephesians 4, Jesus went and he took those people and brought them into the presence of God. So today, on this side of the cross, when a righteous person, and how does a person become righteous? Not by doing a whole bunch of good works, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Did I tell you that's the most important verse in the whole Old Testament? Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. When a person today who has trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ dies, whether it's my father-in-law, my mother, my father, any of us that have had relatives, loved ones who have died in Christ, they pass immediately into the presence of God. They don't go to Abraham's bosom, good as that was. They now, because Jesus has paid the penalty, go straight into God's presence, according to Ephesians 4. Where do the unrighteous people go? They go and sit on the bench next to the rich guy. They still go to this place called Hades. And someday, at the very end, according to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, they will then be ultimately judged and sent to the lake of fire. Hell. That's the afterlife. But remember, that's not why Jesus was telling it. And I haven't even brought out half of what we could have learned about the afterlife just from this story that I think the person that knows about it best told. Okay? What was Jesus' main point? Jesus' main point in telling all this was something about money. Remember? Money. He was talking about money, and the Pharisees, who were thought to be the most righteous people on the face of the earth, they were scoffing. And what did Jesus say? What was his point? His point was that because of their love of money, they were blinded to the truth. And do you see that at the end of Jesus' story? The rich guy had his five brothers who presumably were rich too. The rich guy had Moses and the prophet, and he wouldn't believe. The rich guy's five brothers have Moses and the prophet, and they won't believe. And then the rich guy, because he's a good negotiator, says, well, how about if you send someone else back from the grave? And he tells like it really is. By the way, do we know anyone associated with this story that may have died and come back again that maybe we ought to stand up and pay attention to anything he might have said? Sure, Jesus. But what does Abraham say in the story? They're not going to listen to him either. The whole reason Jesus told this story of the rich man and Lazarus is because he wanted to get across a point. And that is that when you think about money and when you feel about money, like these Pharisees think and feel about money, it is going to keep you from seeing the truth of God. That was his main point. And so here's what he's saying through this parable, not to the Pharisees, but to the disciples, the people that have bought in, me, you, us saved people, us people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we recognize he's the answer. He's the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. What does Jesus want us to know about money in light of this situation that arose when he was teaching biblical wisdom and the most respected people on the face of the earth that happened to be wrong said, yeah, it's a bunch of hogwash. They scoffed at it. Jesus went on to tell this story to show us just how powerful money is. Money, the love of money, the like of money, can keep you from seeing the truth of God. He wanted us to see that if I love money, I'm going to miss God's truth. Money can make me miss God's message for me. And so Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, and the other four of you that I can't remember now, I want you to think about this. As you're working, as you're serving, as you're saving, as you're getting money, if you don't keep the right attitude about that money, even though you're my people, even though you're in the real club that counts, when you start thinking incorrectly about money, my goodness, you're not even going to listen to a dead man who came back to life and what he had to say. Put it down where it really is. When I start thinking incorrectly about money, when you start thinking incorrectly about money, when I start feeling incorrectly about money, it could help me, enable me to totally ignore what Jesus Christ says. Not just about money, but about everything. Jesus is the guy who died and rose again. And I dare say most of us are trusting in him for our salvation. He died and paid the penalty for my sins. And I know that it was accepted because he came back to life. And that's how I know that when my July 9th comes and I die, I'm going to heaven. But even with all of that, I could still ignore and reject and maybe even scoff at truth he says when I love money in the wrong way, when I like money in the wrong way, when I think about money. That's the point he's making. So here's the takeaway. Okay, I got to ask some questions. How in the world can I tell when I'm loving money? If money is that powerful, if money can enable me to blow off a guy that actually died and came back to life, and anything he says about my work, my marriage, my purity, my parenting, my relationships, my pride, whatever, I better make sure I know when I'm loving money. How do you know when you're starting to love money? Do you know? Is there something inside of you that says, okay, that's a red flag. I'm thinking way too much and I'm valuing way too much money. You know what it is for me? It's when I get shafted. It's when I get shafted. and buzzers go off in my head like that all the time. You know, I'm like, whoa, what is going on? No, you know what? When someone cheats me, I get so up. I mean, you know, we go out to eat and we're splitting the check, and I'm good at math in my head. I'm probably better at math in my head than almost anyone. I really am. It's just, you know, I'm good at it. I just tell you, I know exactly that I'm only supposed to pay $13.42. But when you, who don't know how to do math in your head, say, okay, Richard, your portion is 17 bucks. And I, because I'm the pastor and I'm not supposed to be selfish or stingy or anything, I throw out 17 bucks. I mean, and that bugs me because I paid $3 towards your stupid salad or your wife's salad. I mean, that's telling me, Richard, money has gotten a little hold in your life. I don't like giving my money. My wife worked hard for that money. You know? You know, I mean, that happens. And for me, when I start getting really bent out of shape about that I spent too much, they overcharged me. They didn't give me much. You know what? That kid has still not paid his portion of the cell phone bill. You know, because we're on a group family plan, and I've got all these adult kids, and sometimes some of them don't pay like they're supposed to. They're gainfully employed. Pay your bill. I thought I paid it. No, you really haven't. You didn't pay for July either and June too, but if you'll just pay me. I mean, what is that about? There's this buzzer that goes off in my head, this alarm that says, Richard, too much. Do you have something like that? It may not be that. I mean, you may buy everybody else's lunch. Praise God for you, and when can we eat, okay? But do you know when you've slipped into that of loving money? That would be worse than thinking. Here's maybe a more important question. How can I keep from loving money? I think this is pretty universal. You know how you can keep from money, loving money? Be generous. Give. Sacrificially give. Give when you don't want to give. When God prompts you. When your wife prompts you. When someone from this platform or some other platform prompts you, and it's like God is resonating, give. And I'll tell you what, when you give out of obedience, it helps slay that part of your heart that says, it's my money. You know, Vicki and I were on a flight to Chicago. You know, we had daughters that went to school up there, and one still lives up there. And so we've gone to Chicago a bunch over the last 10 years. And we were on a flight up to Chicago, and we sat next to this young guy that was about 22, 23 years old, and he was with YWAM, the mission organization that's based out of Tyler. And he was flying up to Chicago to go to something. And, I mean, this kid, he was so excited about the Lord. He had just gone on full time with YWAM, and he was, you know, just in his training and in his learning, and he was so exuberant about leading people to Christ and discipling and all that stuff. And all we had was his first name. And at the end of the flight, Vicki goes, "I want your contact information. I want to give you something." And I'm like, "Oh, come on, you know." Come on, I mean, it was great. It helped pass the time. But, you know, honey, we know 12 missionaries that are, you know, we know better than this stranger. I mean, how do you know the guy didn't just realize that we're Christians and so he was going to tell the Christian panhandling story? You know, I mean, I'm like, why? And Vicki, after we left and he, you know, left, Vicki is like, "I want to send him some money." I was like, "How much?" And she said, I want to send him 100. And then this alarm went off in my head. Vicky's other name is Holy Spirit, you know? And, you know, I had his contact information, and we went, we spent time with Sean and Grace, and then we came back, and, you know, fortunately life got going, and I cleaned out my briefcase, and there was that guy's contact information. And I looked at it for a week. And then you know what I did? Is I finally wrote him a check. Actually wrote it to YWAM. And, you know, I told Vicky. She goes, I have been hoping you were going to do that, but I wasn't going to say anything. I mean, okay, she's Proverbs 31. What can I say? You know, and I thought to myself, that was God trying to recapture a part of my heart where I loved my money. And I gave. And it was great. When God prompts you to give, when God prompts you to buy, when God prompts you to be generous, whether it's to this ministry or to some other ministry or to an individual, when God prompts you, and He might prompt you through your spouse, your kids, your parents, or whoever, I think that's one of those things. And yeah, you got to think through it because some of us might be a little bit too on the emotional side, and so we maybe have to filter it. But here's the deal. When God prompts you, obey. Because that's God reaching in and saying, I'm taking a part of that heart back. Because I don't want you to fall in love with money. I don't want you to like money so much so that you start ignoring me in this other part of your life. See, if I love money so much, I might forget or lose sight of God's instructions about how to have a decent marriage or how to be a decent father or how to be a decent grandfather or how to be a decent pastor. That love of money can blind me from the information that comes from a guy who died and came back to life. It can keep me from seeing the truth that Moses and the prophets revealed. You do not want to love money. You don't even want to like money. It's necessary. It does a lot of great things, but as believers, we have to have the right attitude about it. Because if we don't have the right attitude about it, it will blind us from the message that God wants us to have. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to just work our way through this passage. And Father, what a practical message today. Lord, we all have money. We got it in our pockets. We have little plastic cards that enable us to buy and sell and do all sorts of things. But Father, I pray that today we would not be lovers of money. There would be an incredible respect for that temptation because we don't want to miss what you have to say. I do thank you that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And I thank you that your word is filled with the truth of Jesus Christ. And Father, we don't want to miss it. And so today, help us, Father, to keep that firmly fixed in our head. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.